Well, at Christmas time, you might think it's a little bit strange to take a break from the early chapters of Matthew. We left Jesus, as it were, with the three wise men, to take a break from that and to go to an obscure Old Testament passage in 2 Kings chapter 11 on page 340. Now, I've done that partly deliberately because at this Christmas time, it's easy for us to perhaps to go to the familiar and the traditional passages, but sometimes it's worth going to some other more neglected parts of the Bible and seeing what they have to say about Christmas. And one commentator has called the story that we read together earlier, "The Woman Who Saved Christmas." I think that's a great title for a sermon, especially this evening, "The Woman Who Saved Christmas." And it's a great description of what happened in 2 Kings chapter 11, this obscure story that probably few of us will be familiar with, but it really is a story about the woman who saved Christmas. Now, before we can draw some lessons from this, and there's some really, I think, vital lessons for us today in this story, but before we can draw those lessons, we need to understand just a little of the history of the time. I'll do this briefly for you, a brief historical catch-up. The key person in our story is Athalia. We can see her in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 2 Kings. And as I mentioned earlier, the story takes place around about 840 BC or so, and the decade prior to that. And Athalia is the queen of Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom that follows God, at least more so than the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, she's the queen of the southern kingdom of Judah. But at the time at which she is queen, it is not a good time to be in Judah. It's certainly not a good time to be in Judah if you're part of the royal family. For example, her husband, a man named Jehoram, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, when Jehoram wanted to become king, he killed all his brothers in order that he would be the only one of the royal family, as it were, who could then sit on the throne. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 4, he killed all of his brothers and the other princes, probably the sons of his brothers. Killed them all. That was this woman's husband. Now, did that do Jehoram any good? We're told, aren't we, that those who live by the sword die by the sword. And it may not, therefore, become a surprise to you that not long after Jehoram had killed all of his brothers to gain power, the nation was invaded. It was a weak nation. It was invaded by Philistines and the Arabs, and they killed all of Jehoram's sons. And so he's killed all of his brothers and their children, and now the Philistines and the Arabs have now killed all of Jehoram's sons, except one, the youngest son, a guy called Jehoahaz, and you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 21. Confusingly, Jehoahaz is also called Azariah, Ahaziah, same person. So Ahaziah now, he has no cousins, he has no uncles. Two whole generations, apart from him, have been killed. Now, what happens to Ahaziah? Well, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 27, just a page or so before the section that we read, tells us that he is killed by the king of Israel, age just 22. In chapter 10 of 2 Kings and verse 12, we read verse 13, that Jehu, he's king in the north, met the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." They were kind of on a diplomatic mission to the north, the northern kingdom. And Jehu said, "Take them alive." So he took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked. 42 men he left, none of them. That's the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So Ahaziah has been killed, the brothers have been killed, and who is left? Well, left now is Athaliah, the lady that we mentioned in chapter 11, verse 1. She is the mother of Ahaziah, and she's kind of almost literally the last woman standing, isn't she? And that's why a woman's on the throne now, because there are literally no men left. Well, there are perhaps a few men, really extended, maybe second cousins by this stage, because she then wants to cement her power, can you see it, chapter 11, verse 1, and destroys all the royal heirs, maybe women too, anyone she can get hold of. She wants to finish them all off to make sure there's only her left. And nobody, therefore, could elbow her out of the way and say, I've got a greater claim to the throne. And as we've said, in those days, of course, women didn't ascend the throne unless there were no men. So if there was a man who was part of that kingly line, then he indeed would be able to give her the elbow and ascend to the throne. Now, this is not a pretty story, is it? If you like the Horrible Histories book or did as a child, this would fit right in. It's a horrible history. So Athaliah now is going to destroy all the royal heirs. Just to be 100% clear, let's underline it. She's part of the royal family. So when she destroys all the royal heirs, it's not another family, it's her family. That's who she's killing. She's a ruthless, wicked woman. Now, it might help some of you to know that Athaliah was a daughter of King Ahab. Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab was one who led the northern kingdom very much astray. And in a foolish move, the king of Judah had married his son into that northern family in order to hopefully bring about peace between the two nations. But it was a foolish move. And what he ended up doing effectively was bringing all the wickedness and the corruption and the murderous hatred from the north and ended up bringing that down into the south. The result of that we've just seen. So here is Athaliah. After various things that have happened over the years, as we've just heard, the entire royal family is dead. Except, there's not just chapter 11, verse 1, there's chapter 11, verse 2. But, Jehoshabah, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. So as far as Athaliah is concerned, she's killed the entire royal family. There is nobody left. But she doesn't reckon with Jehoshabah, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, who took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. They hid him and his nurse. That suggests, of course, that he's just an infant, hasn't yet been weaned, and they hid his in the bedroom so that he was not killed. Verse 3 tells us he was hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So the likelihood is that the royal family had had a kind of apartment, as it were, in the temple. There were close links between the temple and the palace in those days, probably too close, truthfully, because the kings used to interfere with how the temple was run. So they had their apartments there, and this little boy remained hidden in the temple, in this bedroom, for 6 whole years, under the very nose of Athaliah, who thought he was dead. Now, that's a horrible history, and you might think an interesting story as far as it goes, but you might also be asking a question, well, why does this matter, and what on earth has it got to do with Christmas? And if you are asking those questions, well done you, because those are the questions that I exactly want to answer right now. Here's the thing. This line that's being described for us here is the line, the kingly line of the southern kingdom of Judah. We think of that line and describe that line often as the line of who? Of David. Exactly so. And God, of course, has promised in his word that an heir of David will ascend to the throne, the everlasting throne, and he will reign forever. And that is the promise of the Messiah, or the promise of the Christ, that there will be an heir of David. Indeed, it will be 840 or 850 years after this story that another little baby will be born in the city of David. You see, at this stage in 840, 850 BC, Christmas is hanging by a thread. Christmas is hanging by a thread. The Lord God has made everything clear. He's given his promise. It will be an heir of David who ascends to the throne. And if I can put it like that, Satan knows the prophecy. And working through Ataliah and all of those others that we've described, he's slowly but surely making sure that this prophecy will not come true. And it's only thanks, humanly speaking, to Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, and her nurse, that we even have a Christmas today. Because she was the one who kept that line going. She was the one who rescued and saved this little boy who would become one of the ancestors of Jesus himself. Well, there's the historical background, perhaps a little bit more interesting story than we realized at first. But what does the story teach us? There are three things in particular that I think this story teaches us. Here's the first one. I've touched on it already. Satan will do all he can to destroy the Messiah's line. Satan will do all he can to destroy the Messiah's line. You see, it was only last Sunday evening, wasn't it, when we were looking at Matthew's gospel, that we read that the wise men didn't return back to Herod after they'd found Jesus. Why? Because they were warned in a dream not to do so. And we know, of course, that story of Herod killing those children in Bethlehem. Why would he do that? Well, you can talk about Herod, and we did mention some of the things briefly last time, that particularly towards the end of his life, he was paranoid, literally, that he was a violent and wicked and cruel man who wanted to cement his own power at any expense. We can say all that about Herod. All of those things are true. But why? Why? At least in parts. Because Satan will do all he can to destroy the Messiah's line. And Satan, of course, failed, did he not? He failed to destroy that line. He failed in 840, 850 BC with Ataliah. He failed in 4 or 5 BC with Herod. He failed. Does that mean that Satan now sits back and thinks, well, there's nothing I can do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see, as we read this chapter, we could see, couldn't we, how there was an evil and a hatred, a murderous hatred in these people. We could see it at its extremes. But there are other levels too. Statistics show us that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. According to Christian charities who count these things, they estimate that there are around 215 million Christians who are now experiencing high levels of persecution. 215 million people who would describe themselves as Christians experiencing high levels of persecution. It doesn't include folk in the UK, for example. We're not included in those figures. We might sometimes experience little bits of persecution, but we're talking about much higher than folk here would experience. In practice, that means this, that about 1 in 12 of those who would describe themselves as Christians live in a country where Christianity is either illegal or forbidden, or there are laws specifically against Christians, and Christians are often punished. 1 in 12 Christians live in a place where Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. Satan, you see, will do all that he can to destroy the Messiah's line. And in the Old Testament period, Satan's predominant means of attack was against the physical line. To try and wipe out that line before Jesus, he obviously didn't know it was going to be Jesus at the time, but before the Messiah could be born. He's lost that fight. So what does he now do? Well, he tries to do the same thing spiritually. He tries to destroy the spiritual way in which we pass on the gospel from a generation to the other. Satan is terrified of the gospel, terrified of the power of God, and he will do all that he can to destroy the Messiah's line. That's the first lesson I think we can learn from this story. The second lesson that we can learn from this story is this, that God's way of rescue is often unexpected. God's way of rescue is often unexpected. You see, we have this murderous rage that Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, sees. And she rises up, as we read in verse 1, and destroys all the royal heirs. Now, how might you expect God to deal with that great massacre? Would you expect that a young girl would do that? She's probably a teenager or maybe in her 20s, that sort of age. Would you expect that that this young girl, who really by the standards of the day, despite the fact that she was a royal family, had very little power and influence? And of course, not just this princess, Jehoshaphat, but also the nurse too, who hid with the child in that bedroom from Athaliah and stayed there. What a sacrifice that is for those 6 years. That was the way in which God chose. You see, if you didn't know the Bible well, you might expect that God would somehow send a firebolt from heaven to deal with Athaliah. That's what people expect, isn't there? Why, God, don't you do anything about Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot or whoever it might be? And it's almost as if people expect somehow this firebolt to fall from heaven. But it's not normally how God works, is it? God's way of rescue is often strange. He loves to use the powerless and the weak, as we read about in the New Testament, in order to bring about his work. He loves to do that. And he had his servant Jehoshaphat already in place. And he'd already worked in her life in such a way that she had the compassion that Athaliah never had. That she was the one who was willing to sacrifice herself for the sake of her brother's child, her nephew. Where does God get these people from? Because they seem to crop up on page after page of the Bible, don't they? They seem to crop up on page after page of human history. Now, as I was preparing for this message and reading one commentary in particular, I read a commentator who said something about Jehoshaphat which really stuck with me. And it's a fairly lengthy quotation, but a very powerful one, and I want to share it with you. Because you might look at this story and think, well, Jehoshaphat, there she is. She's a princess, effectively. She's got this power and this influence more than I have. And it was all right for her. People like that can do this kind of thing. But the Lord is never going to use me to do this kind of thing. Well, listen to what this commentator says. He says, "You may think that your service for Yahweh is not crucial as this lady's was. I am, you might say, seldom or never thrust into dramatic scenarios like the one she faced." "Are you sure?" he says. "If you are a Christian parent, you have responsibility over the church in your house, your family, in other words, where you are meant to serve as a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, you teach the word of God to your children. As a priest, you intercede and wrestle in prayer for them. And as a king, you rule over them with proper discipline and protection. It's because my parents," this writer says, "understood that I am in the kingdom of God. It's because my parents understood that I am in the kingdom of God. Don't tell me your kingdom service doesn't matter." You may not be a parent, of course, this evening, but you're part of a church, part of a family of God. And we all serve as prophets, priests, and kings within this, our church family. We all have those responsibilities and indeed opportunities. And we never quite know the influence that we might have. You see, spiritually speaking, we can all be a Jehoshaphat. I want to tell you about a man called Mr. Kimball. I suspect that none of you have heard of Mr. Kimball, and truthfully, until I was preparing this message, I hadn't heard of Mr. Kimball either. But on the 21st of April, 1855, Mr. Kimball had something weighing on his heart. Mr. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher, and there was a boy in his class, really a young man, a 19-year-old, by the name of Dwight, who came along to his Sunday school class. And, well, Mr. Kimball had a soft spot for Dwight, despite the fact, or maybe because, Dwight tended to fall asleep in class. And he never really seemed to get through to Dwight in Sunday school. Maybe those of you who are Sunday school teachers know children like that. Never seemed to get through to them. So what did Mr. Kimball do? He thought he needed an opportunity to speak to this lad on his own. So he went and visited him at his place of work. Dwight was a shoe salesman. So he went to the shoe shop. He asked if he could speak to him. He went into the back amongst all the shelves and the boxes of shoes, and he found Dwight there. He put his hand on his shoulder in order to share with him the gospel. And Mr. Kimball tells us that as he did so, he trod on a shoebox, crushing the shoebox and nearly falling over at just the point where he wanted to share the gospel of Christ. So it's not a surprise to discover that Mr. Kimball thought this encounter, this great effort that he'd made to try and take the gospel to this boy, really had failed. What he'd intended to do just really didn't come across in the way that he wanted. But to his great surprise, there in the shoe racks, in the back of the shoe shop, Dwight was miraculously converted. Many of you will have heard of Dwight, even if you haven't heard of Mr. Kimball. You'll know him perhaps better as D.L. Moody, a great evangelist through whom hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of people were converted both in the US and in this country. We've heard of D.L. Moody, but if it wasn't for Mr. Kimball, humanly speaking, the line, as it were, would have been cut off, spiritually speaking. You probably haven't heard of a man called Mordecai Ham either. Although if you lived in the 1930s in the southern United States, you perhaps might have heard of him. Mordecai Ham was an evangelist. He wasn't as famous or as well-known as D.L. Moody, but nonetheless a reasonably well-known evangelist on his day. And in the 1930s, in September and October 1930, Mordecai Ham was conducting a mission in Charlotte, in the Carolinas. And the mission was not going well. He'd been there for 5 or 6 weeks. At this point, this is October the 8th, and he was getting a great deal of stick from the newspapers. He'd been very direct in his preaching, especially in denouncing public sin, and the newspapers had turned against him. It wasn't just the newspapers, actually, but the local churches had turned against him and were thinking about revoking their invitation for him to speak. And he was struggling. And he didn't feel, really, that in the midst of all this opposition that his preaching was having much of an effect. So on the 8th of October 1934, he sat in his hotel room and he was dejected and he was discouraged. So he began to pray. And he wrote down his prayer as it happened. And his prayer went something like this. "Dear Father," he wrote, "Thou knowest the conduct of all in this town, how the Antichrist has made his power felt, how the ministers have opposed. Father, please, for thy name's sake and thy son's sake, begin to deal with these, the scoffers and the enemies. Deal with the newspapers, O Lord. You know how the testimony of Jesus has been opposed in this city. Deal with the city councilmen and all that would try to drive us out of the city. O dear Lord, come on thy servant and make his messages a burning fire. Lord, give us a Pentecost here," he wrote. "O Lord, please come to the help of thy servant. Dear Father, make this the greatest meeting we have ever witnessed. Pour out thy spirit tomorrow, dear Lord. May this city be made to tremble." He went on, "O Lord, I need your endorsement. Show this city that you are with me." And he wrote his name at the end of the prayer and dated it to remind him, as he frequently did with his praying. That's Mordecai Ham praying on the 8th of October 1934. You've probably never heard him, as I said, but many others would have done. You almost certainly, we'll come back to Mordecai Ham in a moment, you almost certainly won't have heard of Albert McMakin. At the time that Mordecai Ham was sitting in his hotel room praying his prayer, Albert McMakin was on his farmstead, rounding people up and encouraging them to go to hear Mordecai Ham preaching. His farmstead was a little way outside of the city. There was no easy way in which for those farmers and their labourers to get into the city to hear Mordecai Ham preaching, but Albert McMakin used to fill up his truck to ensure that people could go. There was one person in particular that Albert McMakin was interested in getting along to hear Mordecai Ham preaching. His name was William Franklin. William Franklin was a little bit of a tearaway at this point, but he loved cars, and he loved driving. He'd previously borrowed his father's car, took it for a spin, and got it stuck, and his father had to send mules to drag it out of a ditch. So poor old William Franklin didn't get many opportunities to drive after that. But Albert McMakin asked William Franklin to drive these people that he had rounded up to hear Mordecai Ham preaching. And that's what William Franklin did. And he took a group each night into the city to hear Mordecai preaching. Over time, William Franklin started to realize that this message was a powerful message and it was in danger of converting him. So he had a cunning plan. He volunteered to sing in the choir. Why did he do that? Because the choir sat behind the preacher. The choir wouldn't get to be eyeballed by the preacher in order for the power, therefore, not to reach him. You've guessed the end of the story. Sitting in the choir with his friend, William Franklin was converted. Franklin, by the way, was William's middle name. Can anyone guess his last name?
Graham.
William Franklin, in other words, Billy Graham. That's how he was converted. What if Mordecai Ham had given up after the opposition in Charlotte? What if Albert McMakin had never rounded up the farmhands and the labourers near to him and given them a car and transport and encouraged them to get to hear Mordecai Ham preaching? Many of my friends are older people who have influenced me significantly. I know at least half a dozen people who were converted under the ministry of Billy Graham, including some people who have been a huge influence on my life, especially during his ministry in Haringey in the 1950s. Some of you perhaps will remember that. Humanly speaking, if it wasn't for Albert McMakin lending his car to William Franklin, that would never have happened, and I wouldn't be standing here before you today, perhaps. You see, spiritually speaking, we pass on the gospel, don't we, from one to another, and we don't know the impact and the effect that that has. This Jehoshaphat, she obviously was trying to do the right thing. She was showing compassion, but ultimately she had no idea of the impact of her act of heroism. Mr. What was his name? The chap, the Sunday school teacher? Mr. You've forgotten him already. But that's the point, isn't it? Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball, long forgotten by history. But if he hadn't have gone into that shoe shop and sought to share the gospel with the little boy or the teenager from his Sunday school class, Dwight, humanly speaking, thousands would not have been converted. Now, we might not be Mordecai Hams or D.L. Moody's, but we can perhaps be Albert McMakin's. We can perhaps be Mr. Kimball. We can perhaps, just with the Lord's help, share the gospel, provide a ride, do something small. And it may be, let's be honest with one another, it may be that the outcome of that is small, negligible, maybe even unnoticed. Or it just may be that, like the little boy who took his loaves and his fishes to Jesus, God does something remarkable with your offering. Because that's how God loves to work, isn't it? He loves not to work with the powerful and the wealthy, but with the weak and the simple, and people like us. So we've seen already, haven't we, two lessons from this passage. We've seen that Satan will do all he can to destroy the Messiah's line, that God's way of rescue is often strange. But a third lesson, just briefly, that we can learn from this is that what you see is often not what you get. What you see is often not what you get. You see, I want us to think of those 6 years where Joash, this little baby, is hidden away in the house with his nurse in the house of the Lord for those 6 years while Ataliah reigns over the land. Can you see that at the end of verse 3? While Ataliah reigned over the land. Can I put it like this? There are two rulers here. There are two kingdoms here. There is one who is in the palace, visibly on the throne, the usurper, Ataliah. And as far as everybody is concerned, virtually everybody is concerned, she is the only authority and the only power. But during those whole 6 years, unseen and unknown by almost everyone, you have another king who has no throne, but is nonetheless ruling, as it were. behind the scenes, there is a hidden work going on that God is preparing and readying for a day. And we read about that day when this king will stand before his people and they will clap and cheer and praise God, and he will be seen for who he is, the great king of the land. And of course, it's impossible not to look at that story and think of another king, obviously, of David's descendant, of Joash's descendant indeed, of Jesus of Nazareth. And while all this was going on, we touched on this last time around, as Herod is on his throne there in Jerusalem, that there is another one, hidden, unseen, unnoticed by the vast majority, but actually who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we think of this, as we think of this, these two kingdoms, it's true even in a spiritual sense even today, that there are many, many places in the world that have an all-powerful ruler and authoritarian who exacts control over everything, even the very thoughts of the people in his nation. And yet, unknown to him, there is a spiritual life and a spiritual power. There is another on the throne that he does not know of, but nonetheless reigns. And not just authoritarian dictators, but those who oppose the gospel whom you know, they too do not know that there is another on the throne. They think they are on the throne. They think they are the ones who rule over their life. But there is another kingdom, which for some people is a secret kingdom. A kingdom where Jesus is Lord and he reigns. And it is that kingdom. That kingdom, of course, that we remember at Christmas time. It is that kingdom that ultimately wins. It is that kingdom that has already won through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is that king who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we bring this to a close, we can be confident, you see, that God will indeed keep his promises. It doesn't matter how much the enemies of God throw against the promises of God. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what the rulers of this world does. God will keep his promises. We can be confident about that. We can be confident that we can play a small role that could be a vital role in God's great plan of salvation. Our small acts can make a difference, just as those of Mr. McMakin, just as those of Mr. Kimball. Small acts made a huge difference. And we can be confident that that mustard seed, that spiritual kingdom, is growing. And we might not be able to see it. We can sometimes get discouraged. We can see small congregations, perhaps. We can see a few people being converted. We can get discouraged because we can't see with our eyes, as it were, the growth of the kingdom. But whether we can see it with our eyes or not, and perhaps sometimes we look in the wrong place, whether we can see it with our eyes or not, the kingdom is growing. Men and women and boys and girls are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Satan is losing ground, and God not will grow his church, God is growing his church all over the world. There are more people being converted in this generation, as it were, than have been before. There are great revivals in many parts of the world. There are breakthroughs. There are struggles too, of course. But God is growing his church. And perhaps the most wonderful thing of all, we can be part of that. In fact, we are part of that. And no one might ever write a book about your part or mine. We might never be used in a sermon illustration. But nonetheless, we can serve our Lord. We can make a difference. And we can be used by God to do eternal good in the souls of men and women and boys and girls. What a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.